You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8, as I mentioned. And this passage is really about how God is moving out into the world to carry out his plan of salvation. And so really, we're going to be looking at three aspects of this, which is the mission, the method, and the means by which he does that. So let's begin with the mission. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we're told, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him." So as you can recall, a couple weeks ago, we studied the life of this man named Stephen. And there is this speech that he delivers in Acts chapter 7, where he is sharing about his hope that he has in Jesus Christ. And it's so powerful and so persuasive that the religious leaders are furious with jealousy, and they end up stoning him, killing him in this unsanctioned execution. Well, it says that all except the apostles were scattered. And, you know, this was a sad scene in the early church, because nothing remained of that vibrant community that Luke described in chapter 2. Can you imagine, as this persecution broke out, everybody left, and there was nothing left of this amazing church that God had built in Jerusalem? And so Stephen's speech was really prophetic of what God was going to do, where the temple and Jerusalem now were fading into the background as God was calling his followers out and to go. And he also mentions this detail, which is actually important, where he says that they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. If you remember, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus was instructing his followers before he left, and he said, "Why don't you just wait here? Don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. When the Holy Spirit does come, then you're going to be my witnesses, proclaiming what I've done and what you have seen me do to all the peoples." And this is going to radiate out from Jerusalem to Judea, which is the surrounding region, and then even out into Samaria. And so Jesus tells them specifically in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You're going to receive this power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." So what God was doing wasn't limited to Jerusalem or that area, but instead he wanted this to go out to the entire world. And I'm sure that when the early church saw like the birth of the church and how vibrant it was, they were probably like, "This is amazing. Why would we go anywhere else? Why would we go out to Judea and certainly not into Samaria? We're just going to hang out here." Well, in verse 4, we're told, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." And so it wasn't until a great persecution broke out that scattered these believers that they began then to carry out the second leg of Jesus' mission to take this into Judea and Samaria, which we'll read. You know, I'm sure that there was some doubt here, where the believers were like, "What's happening here? Stephen is dead. This church that we were so excited about now seems destroyed. And here we are. We have to leave our homes, our businesses, our lives." And yet, this shows that God uses suffering for his purposes, that God can use your suffering to further his mission. You know, sometimes we're looking at what we're going through and we're so short-sighted, we can't see ultimately what God is actually doing in the world through our suffering. And yet, often with the help of time, we can look back and see how God used that in a powerful way. All right, let's move on to the method. We read in Acts 8, verse 5, "Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there." So this guy, Philip, shows up. He originally was described in Acts chapter 6 alongside Stephen. And he was one of the seven who are actually elected or chosen by the disciples to go and administrate this feeding program when there was a division that broke out in the early church. And so Philip was a man of high character, but he was incredibly gifted, as we'll see. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs that he performed, they paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was great joy in that city. When they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. So it says that when they arrived, they prayed for these new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They simply had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So this is a little bit weird. Normally, when we read stories about people coming to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in them immediately. In this case, there seems to be a delay where they called upon Peter and John to come to Samaria. And then when Peter and John show up, that's when the Holy Spirit indwells these people. And so why did God delay the Holy Spirit's arrival? You know, some churches look at a passage like this and they use this as sort of a proof text to say there's initial conversion, but then, you know what, you got to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And that is evident by the fact that you're going to speak in tongues and you're going to perform these miraculous signs to show that you're actually a believer in Jesus. When in fact, I think this is probably a unique event in church history. I think the first thing is that there was hatred between the Jewish and Samaritan people. There's sort of this underlying tension that's in the text that if you didn't know the history between these two people, you wouldn't quite understand why Peter needed to show up. So a little bit of background here. In about 700 BC, so 700 years before this time, the Assyrians came in and attacked the northern part of Israel and essentially decimated all the tribes living in that area. And if you study history, you'll know that the Assyrians were savage, ruthless people. They went in there and they savagely killed all of the people living in that area. And then to finish the job, they decided, you know what, we're going to send some of our own people, the Assyrians, to come in and intermarry with the people living there. So their strategy was, if we can't kill all of them, we'll breed them out of existence. And thus was born the Samaritan people. The Jewish people during this time viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds. And there were wars between these two people. And so the idea that a Jewish person would interact with a Samaritan, or that a Jewish person would even enter into their territory, was unthinkable. And so this really kind of like gives us a little bit of perspective about some of the interactions that Jesus had with the Samaritans, or some of the parables that he taught. You know, for example, the Good Samaritan. I remember growing up hearing the Good Samaritan parable, and I used to think, oh, a good Samaritan is a really good person. But if you understand that a Samaritan was like the ancient Jewish person's arch enemy, it would have been odd to be like a good Samaritan. That's like calling someone a good Nazi. You'd be like, that's an oxymoron. But that's exactly how the ancient mind would have viewed somebody like a Samaritan. They hated the Samaritan people. Secondly, Peter was one of the most respected leaders, or the most respected leader in the early church. So I think God strategically wanted Peter there to affirm that God's Spirit actually indwelt the Samaritan people, so that the early church would be convinced that God was actually extending the boundary lines and inviting the Samaritans into his family, which would have been really, really hard for them to grasp and wrap their minds around. And so when Peter comes to see them, he places his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit, which indicates that they indeed have a faith and relationship with Jesus. Now, I think one of the things that this really speaks against is this common notion that, you know, the Bible is, it perpetuates racism, prejudice, and xenophobia. But I would say that this passage actually speaks against that and proves that the Bible is not okay with intolerance and prejudice. You know, some religions have a theological framework for maintaining discrimination and oppression. You know, for example, if you think about the caste system in India, that is born out of this mythological story where this primal being gave birth to the four different castes. The upper castes came from the mouth of this being, and then all of the other lower castes came from the lower parts of that being's body. Now there's a fifth caste, one that's not even born of this being, that's considered the untouchables, because they believe that these people, because of karma, were born into this caste. And so there's discrimination, there is prejudice, there is intolerance toward these people. A lot of these people, they can't occupy any of the higher positions in society. Often they're the ones who have to clean up the latrines and do all of the manual labor. And of course, when you go to India today in the major cities, it seems like they've sort of moved past some of this, with the exception of maybe marriage. But when you move out into the more rural areas, the caste system is still very, very dominant. Secondly, God spoke about equality several millennia before our culture adopted it as its number one value. You know, today, equality, tolerance, those sorts of things are held as some of the greatest qualities that you can have. And we somehow convince ourselves that this is like some sort of modern invention that we came up with. But in reality, God has been teaching this for millennia. For example, you think about the creation account in Genesis. It says that God created them, both male and female, all humans, in his image. And so by inference, that means that if you are a human being, you are equal to anyone else who is a human being, regardless of your social status, regardless of your economic status, regardless of your ethnic background. Think about the book of Jonah. God calls on Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites that they would repent. And so you know what Jonah does? He goes to the shipyard and he's like, "Hey, where are you guys going?" And they're like, "We're going west." He's like, "That's where I'm going. Can I get on the boat with you?" And they're like, "Sure." And so where is Nineveh? East. Jonah's like, "I'm going to jump on the fastest form of transportation available right now in the opposite direction of where God is calling me because I hate these Ninevites. I can't stand them." And so God has to forcibly take Jonah and bring him back to Nineveh, and eventually these people repent, even though he begrudgingly does his job as the prophet. And so that shows that God is opposed to this idea of xenophobia and racism. Also, the Apostle Paul has very, very clear statements that break down a lot of these barriers that you've seen throughout history and still exist even today. Think about Galatians 3, verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So look at it. He talks about the racial divides that cause conflict between people and have throughout history. He says, you're neither slave nor free, which addresses the socioeconomic classism that we often see in societies. And then he says, there's neither male nor female, which speaks against the gender inequality that we have seen throughout history. And so when you look at the Bible, it's far from something that's outdated. It's incredibly progressive for its time. And it holds up even in modern day. Or what about Ephesians 2, verse 19, which says, so now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. You see, the wonderful thing about Jesus Christ is, no matter who you are, no matter what you have, no matter what standing in society you have, the pathway toward God is all the same. God says, if you want a relationship with me, you need to humble yourself. I don't care if you're rich. I don't care if you're powerful. You have to humble yourself and admit that you need my son Jesus for forgiveness. And what that effectively does is it flattens the playing field so that nobody can boast and say that they're better than one another, because we are all members of God's family. So let's think about just this idea of combating racism, classism, and prejudice. But I think that when you look at our culture today, we would agree with our culture that combating this and promoting equality is something that's really good. But where we differ is the way that we accomplish it. You know, in our culture, they would say that, you know, only the majority culture shows racism. And really blames ignorance as the biggest culprit for racism. And so the idea is we need to educate ourselves about other cultures, other people groups. And yet, if you think about that, today we are the most literate, the most educated people in all of human history, and yet racism, prejudice, all of that still exists. It's not a problem that's intellectual. It's a problem of the heart. We don't like people who are different than us. We are afraid of people who are different than us. That is part of our fallen human nature, according to Scripture. And so the Christian worldview charges that all people exhibit fallen tendencies. That all people have a natural sense of superiority when they look at other cultures and other people. Our culture calls on people to learn about and respect other cultures, to appreciate other cultures. And again, I think that's really, really good, but you know, where they cross the line a lot of times in our culture is that there is this idea, you know, we can't fall into cultural chauvinism where we think our culture is better than everybody else's. And so we just need to accept every aspect of another culture because they're beautiful. And yet, those same people will also decry female genital mutilation in other countries, honor killing, the oppression of women, where they won't educate and regulate how women should dress and how they should go about their movements in society. They'll decry that. And yet in the same breath say that all cultures are wonderful and beautiful and we should embrace all of those. According to the Christian worldview, each culture has its flaws because it's constructed by fallen man. You know, I was born in America. My parents are immigrants from the Philippines. There are awesome aspects of American culture. There are awesome aspects of Filipino culture. But that doesn't mean that all aspects of the culture are good. Every single culture has its problems. And that's controversial to hear. You know, in our culture, we try to create unity through proximity. And again, I think that getting people Getting yourself around different kinds of people is a healthy, good thing. But that doesn't solve the problem of disunity. You can be around people that you dislike and hate. Simply being in the same room with them is not going to change anything. That's circumstantial. That doesn't deal with the heart. Whereas the Christian worldview calls on us to love people and move into their world. You know, it's sad, but especially in middle school and our high school ministries, we reach tons and tons of people from different backgrounds. And so one group may contain people from all of these various backgrounds, and it's very, very natural. You know, after the teaching ends, you start to see these cliques form, right? Just like you see out in the world. And so simply jamming people together who are really different into one space doesn't change anything. And that's why we have to teach that what God actually wants is for us to be unified and to look beyond our differences and to see all of the similarities and the unity that we have in Christ. You know, our culture calls for minority groups to gain social and political power. And I think that's good to the degree that it creates equality. But we've also seen situations where minority groups come into power and oppress the majority. Think about in Iraq, where the Sunni Muslims, who were in the minority, were oppressing the majority, who are Shiite Muslims, for 80 years. And so, according to the Christian worldview, we're calling for self-denial for the sake of others. It's not about gaining the upper hand or domination or gaining power over other people. It's about self-denial and humility toward others. You know, our culture calls for tolerance and learning to accept people who are different. And again, I think that's really, really good. Whereas I think the Christian worldview gives us a theological basis for loving people who are different from us. You know, I can tolerate people I hate, right? We can all do that. We can all tolerate being around somebody we dislike. But what God calls on us to do is something even greater than that, which is to love people who are different than us, to move toward them. Well, in verse 26 through 27, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Kandake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to worship, Jerusalem to worship." So first of all, we get a little bit of biographical information about this man. He's Ethiopian. Philip was a Jewish background believer in Jesus. So he grew up Jewish. This man was different. He likely was not Jewish, even though there was a large diaspora that lived in Egypt. He likely was a God-fearing person who never fully converted to Judaism. And so we're also told that he is an important official, which I don't really think captures this, because I remember when I first started studying this, I thought of an important official as like a mid-level politician in the government, or kind of like a local official, like the Franklin County auditor. You're like, I guess he's important, right? And he's an official. But I don't think that really captures what this man was. The Greek word for this is dynastes, where we get the word dynasty from. And it means king, ruler, sovereign, potentate, or court official. So he was not some sort of like middle, mid-level politician. He was somebody who had incredible power and influence in Ethiopia. My best guess is that he probably was kind of like Joseph in the Old Testament, who was second only to Pharaoh. And so maybe to put this in our context, this guy would probably be more like a prime minister in a constitutional monarchy, like in England. So this guy, he was incredibly powerful. He was incredibly influential. And we know, too, that he was so important that he actually had charge over the entire treasury of Ethiopia, which gave him great authority. And yet, something was missing. Right? A lot of us, we're chasing that person that we see, that we look at and think, this person is successful. I want to be like her. I want to be like him. If I can finally attain what he or she has, then I'll be happy. And yet, here is a guy who finally summits the peak of accomplishment. And when he finally summits, he's like, that's all there is? I thought that there would be more. I thought that there would be happiness here. And yet he found this wanting. You know, a lot of times people think that Christianity is for like the drug addicts or the people who screwed up their lives. But it's also for people who have their lives together. Because you know what? When you get to the place where you're successful, you start to realize two things. There are people who have more than I have, whether it's accomplishment and things. And number two, this thing that I'm pursuing doesn't have ultimate meaning. And so that's probably where he was at. He had reached the pinnacle of success in society, and yet it wasn't enough. Also, it says that he was a eunuch, which means that he was missing his fruit bag. But, you know, in the ancient world, eunuchs were actually trusted people because if they couldn't have a family, then there was really no way for them to try to create like a dynastic challenge to the royalty that were in power. And it says that this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. This indicates that he probably was not a Jewish person because I'm sure that when he went to the temple to worship, he had a rude awakening because scripture actually teaches that eunuchs are not allowed to enter into the temple complex. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, it says, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off, in case you wondered, shall enter the assembly in the tabernacle of the Lord. So he wasn't even allowed into the temple courts at all and got turned away. You can imagine the distress he must have felt. You know, he took this months-long journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. And then he goes to the temple and they're just like, you can't come in here. And so as he turns away, we read, on his way home, as he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So Philip shows up on the scene and God's Spirit is nudging him and says, follow that chariot. And if you are somebody that has committed your life to living for God and working for him, you'll know what this feeling is. It's not an audible voice a lot of times. It's a subjective feeling that, you know what, God is moving here and I need to pay attention. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. So this man, he's searching the scriptures for truth. He's trying to find meaning for his life. He's seeking God. And the man says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And I'm sure, you know, Philip is there jogging next to the chariot. And he's like, well, if you stop this chariot, maybe I can explain it to you. And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And Luke says, this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with this very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. What the Ethiopian eunuch was reading is a famous passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, that speaks about Jesus and his coming and eventual death. I remember years ago, I've told this story, I think, a few times, but many, many years ago, a woman who was in my home church was in a class, and it was Near Eastern language and culture. And so she got to know the professor, who had a Jewish background, but he was also a follower of Jesus. And she said, hey, it would be really, really awesome if you came to my Bible study and maybe spoke. And he agreed. He came. And so while he was teaching our Bible study, this guy is like a world-class scholar in Jewish history and ancient Near Eastern language and literature. He told this story about how when he was in grad school at Harvard, he was trying to like share his faith about Jesus with some of his colleagues. But many of the people in his program, in his PhD program, they were Jewish people. And so if he started talking about Jesus or even said Jesus, like the conversation would stop. And so he had to think of creative ways to try to share his faith with his colleagues. And so he came up with this idea where he got this 3x5 card and he wrote parts of Isaiah 53, but didn't include the reference. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open up his mouth. One time, he said that he was sharing this with one of his friends. He's like, why don't you just read what's on this card? And so he reads this, and like right in the middle, he's like, I'm done. I don't want to talk about this. And the professor who was lecturing at our Bible study was like, what's wrong? And he's like, come on. I know what you're doing here. He's like, what am I doing? He said, clearly, this is a New Testament passage about Jesus. And he said, you sure about that? This is actually Isaiah 53. And dumbfounded, he just ended the conversation. So the professor who was lecturing or speaking at our Bible study said, 10 years later, his colleague calls him up and said, I want to talk to you. And he said, yeah, it's great to hear from you. We haven't talked in a long time. He said, do you remember that interaction when we were at Harvard in grad school together? And he's like, yeah. He said, I have never been able to get that out of my mind. I've just been thinking about that. And he said, I just wanted to let you know that in the last year, I've placed my faith in Jesus. And I thought you should know. And you know, this is not an uncommon sort of thing. I actually found this video where people were doing street interviews and having people read this exact passage. And it's amazing. I mean, it's almost like they've never read that before, even though many of these men had been studying the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, since they were children. And so they all had the same reaction. Now, you know, if you're sharp, you might be thinking to yourself, well, how do we know? How do we know, though, that like the New Testament writers didn't insert this passage into the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, right? I mean, that would make sense. Well, that's impossible, because in 1947, a Bedouin boy was throwing rocks into caves in Qumran near the Dead Sea, and he heard what sounded like pottery smashing, and they climbed up there, him and his friend, and they found this incredible archive of scrolls and fragments that date back to the 300s BC. And one of the greatest findings that they had was this Isaiah scroll that they've reliably carbon dated four different times in the range of 335 BC to 107 BC, before Christ was born. And what's interesting is, if you look at that third row there, the bottom, you can see that there is this part of the manuscript where it seems like there is this dark blotch, which is actually a scribal thumbprint. And contained right there is Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 7. And so, what we have here is objective evidence that this isn't something that was manufactured or doctored by Christians in order to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. This was something that God had actually placed in Scripture in advance to pre-authenticate the coming of his son Jesus, so that you and I, thousands of years later, would look at that and think, that's incredible. I don't know how that got there. And the answer is, God put that there for you. If you're a skeptic, if you're somebody who is searching, like this Ethiopian eunuch, God understands that you have questions, that you're not just gonna hear something and believe it, that you need evidence. And he provided that for you in the form of biblical prophecy. What's interesting is that in this same section around Isaiah 53 was also another passage, Isaiah 56. And it's likely that this Ethiopian eunuch was reading a scroll, because they didn't have codexes, which are like books that we have today. So he probably unraveled this scroll, and this section of Isaiah was open, which also contained Isaiah 56, which says this: "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says: to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." We're in the realm of speculation here, but can you imagine that maybe this Ethiopian eunuch had read this passage, and as he was pondering how God would accomplish this, he stumbled upon Isaiah 53, just as Philip is walking up to his chariot. And Philip had the answer. It was Jesus. And so, he explained to him the good news about Jesus. You may be wondering, what's the point of all of this? What is Christianity all about? And if you're new here, let me tell you, it's not about being a good person. It's not about doing good things and hoping that God accepts you. Because the reality is, God has set a standard so high that all of us fall short of it. We've all done things wrong that make us impure and imperfect. And God says that what he has done is he sent his own son, Jesus, to come and die for us, to pay that great penalty we deserve to pay with our own lives. And that if we place our faith in what Jesus has done, we can have a relationship with God and forgiveness. More than that, God promises that he will give us a new identity as his sons and daughters, something that can never be taken away from us. Well, finally, it says in verse 36 and 37 or 38, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" And so the Ethiopian eunuch places his faith in Jesus, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. This is an amazing story. I was thinking about how recently I was talking to a friend, and he and several others in our fellowship had been trying to share their faith with one of their neighbors. And this guy had been resistant for years, multiple years. And finally, this guy got lunch with my friend, and he was opening up. He was like, "You know what? I'm like in a place in my life I've got a family, I'm successful. And I'm just wondering, is this all there is? Like, I don't see any real meaning in what I'm doing. And you know, this is coming from a guy who has his life together. He's incredibly successful. He has a lot of wealth. He played, he was a D1 athlete. So he's a very accomplished person. And so he asked my friend, he said, well, what about you? Who, my friend, he's a very successful business person. He said, a lot of people think that if they can get to where I'm at, that they'll be happy. But what I've found is that no matter how much money you have or no matter how many accomplishments you accumulate in your life, that can all be taken away from you. And if you anchor your identity in the money that you have and the accomplishments that you have in life, you're going to be aimless. You're going to feel like this is all meaningless. And so what he was able to do is he was able to share how his identity is connected to Jesus's forgiveness, Jesus's acceptance, and being one of God's children. And so this guy was totally moved by this. And the next day, he texted my friend and he said, thank you for sharing all of these thoughts that you had with me yesterday. What I didn't tell you before we spent time together was on the way to hang out with you, I had been crying and begged God to help me out. And I finally surrendered to him. And he said, after talking to you, I realized that God was answering my prayers. And he said, I walked away, I went home, and I just wept after having that conversation with you. And so God was at work in this man's heart and using God's people, his people, to change their lives. So finally, let's wrap up by looking at the method. The method was God's Spirit. The primary actor here, the main character, isn't Philip. It's God's Spirit who is leading this. And so if you're interested in Christian work and serving God, then you want to learn how to become sensitive to God's Spirit. And I think there are five ways that this passage highlights this. The first is that God's Spirit often is working behind the scenes, preparing conversations for us to have about Jesus. That was what exactly was happening in this Ethiopian man's life. He was reading the scripture. He was searching. He took this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And there shows up Philip, ready to talk to him at just the right moment as he's leafing through Isaiah 53. Secondly, learning to be sensitive to the Spirit requires practice and focused listening. It's not easy to understand how the Spirit of God is working and moving. But over time, as you learn to listen to God's still and quiet voice, we can learn to discern how God's Spirit is actually working. I was thinking about this. Some of us are rhythmically challenged. You know who you are. I know we were just talking about stereotypes, but for some reason, this seems to disproportionately impact white males, okay? And so some of us feel like, you know what? I'm never going to learn how to have rhythm. I'm never going to learn how to dance, right? But actually, you can overcome this. I actually found this peer-reviewed article. I love the title. It says, Fighting the Beat and Winning, Stereotype Threat and White People's Rhythmic Performance. The point that they're trying to make is that if you buy into the stereotype that, like, you know, as a white person, you don't have rhythm, then it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. But actually, you know, as I looked into this, it's interesting. If you have a problem with, like, rhythm, you can develop that. You can train yourself by listening to, like, music. So if you listen to music, like, for instance, music with different time signatures. So if you listen to Michael Jackson's Billie Jean, that's a 4-4, right? And then if you listen to Pink Floyd's Money, that's a 7-4. And so you can listen to music and start to then slowly identify, as you carefully pay attention, this time signatures in these different songs. And they even tell you that what you can do is practice by trying to like sync up your internal metronome. So when you listen to music, you tap your foot on the floor to the beat. And as you get more and more advanced, you can actually wrap your hand on a table on the downbeat. And so there's all these different techniques that you can learn to get better at having rhythm. So there's hope for you, okay? But my point is this. You know, in the same way that, like, it's hard when you initially start to identify how the Spirit of God is at work in this situation, what it requires is careful listening. You know, some of us, when we pray, it's like a lot of the conversations we have with our friends. We're just sitting there yapping and not listening, right? You're not going to learn anything about that person if you're just talking at them. And so in the same way, when we talk to God, we can tell him, listen, I want to hear what you have to say. I want to listen to what you're saying to me. And then at that point, we shut our mouths and listen. And so we can develop this. And then over time, we can start to see different ways in which God moves throughout the day, ways in which he's orchestrating opportunities. Also, the leading of the Holy Spirit doesn't relinquish our responsibility to be prepared. You know, imagine if the Ethiopian eunuch's like, what does this mean? And he's like, I have no clue. I don't know. This would not be a good story, would it? It'd be a terrible story. And so you have to be prepared, right? When people have questions about God, you have to be prepared to be able to give a defense for your faith. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And then the Spirit often calls us to do things that are uncomfortable or grate against our prejudices. That's what we learned earlier in the story. That when we feel uncomfortable, when we feel that friction to do something, but we sense that God is nudging us, that's actually God's Spirit calling on us to do something. And finally, look for ways in which God is orchestrating a divine appointment. As you walk around, part of it is just being conscientious, simply praying, God, give me eyes to see ways in which you want me to serve and to carry out your mission. Yes, Lord, thanks for this passage and how it powerfully speaks to the way that you work in the world. And we're grateful, too, that it highlights the way that you powerfully work through us. Thanks that we have the privilege to be able to serve you and to make an impact in this world. And I pray that as we continue to try to follow you, that we would grow more and more sensitized to your Spirit, and that we are able to hear ways in which you're trying to lead us. And so, yeah, Lord, I pray that we can grow in that. And I pray, too, for those of us who are here just trying to find our way, seeking you out, trying to understand whether or not, you know, our lives really do matter. And I pray that for those of us who are in that place, that we would continue to pursue investigating you. Or that if, you know, maybe we're at a place where we realize that we want to surrender and finally just have you be a part of our lives, that we would take that next step here tonight. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.